How's everybody this morning? Good, good. Well, we are in our final week of this series, Dear Church, and we've been looking at real people, namely Paul, who was writing real letters to real people who existed within places like Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi. What we've been reading in this collection of letters is actual communication between a man named Paul who cares for the early church and wants to be able to encourage them along in their way of living. In fact, it's not too much different from what we do here on Sunday mornings. This was Paul's way of being a part of what was happening within their lives each time he wrote a letter. And what's interesting to me is that during this series, we've been looking at these different letters, and even though they were written thousands of years ago, it's shocking how pertinent they actually are to us today. I mean, within our kind of cultural context, our church context, our community context, our global context, the things that Paul wrote to them then actually are things that we still deal with today. And it's kind of amazing as we begin to look into this that there are things that we can learn. I want to encourage you, an aside before we get into this, that every week there are some cards at our welcome desk that are devotionals that we create for people to hopefully have more dialogue in the things that we discuss each and every week. And my encouragement for you is take those, get with a group of people and talk about the Bible. Our hope would be, especially during this series, as we dive into these letters, these different things that Paul wrote, that you would have a hunger and a thirst to want to know more about the Bible, to study it for yourself and to dig in. So I'd encourage you, grab some of those devotionals, make it maybe a weekly practice that you have, might be really, really effective for you. So these letters that Paul wrote, incredibly effective communication, interpersonal relationship between he and the churches that he's writing to, apparently so effective that these churches, early churches, decided to keep these letters and say, hey, this had a lot to say to us. Let's keep this. We'll read it again in a couple months. In fact, it was so good. Let's make a copy of it. We'll send it to another church. And sure enough, that's why we have the Bible that we have. These letters were preserved in time because they were so effective. But they're even effective for conflict management. So the one we're going to look at today has a lot to do with conflict. My sister and I, growing up, had a lot of conflict. I know maybe in the room, if you've got siblings in the room, you would be able to admit, it's not easy being a sibling, is it not? I mean, it's hard. You're upsetting them, they're upsetting you, everybody's upset in the room. It's a difficult thing to do. And so my sister and I, there was really no topic in the world that we were not willing to get in some kind of argument or conflict about. All of it was fair game. And we were kind of always in some kind of conflict with one another. She had no problem pointing out things I'd done wrong, so I got in trouble. I had no problem finding something that irritated her and doing it to the best of my ability. This is the relationship that we had. Now, to be honest, we really loved each other. It wasn't that we didn't love each other. It was that we had a difficult time learning how to coexist within a room with one another. And interestingly enough, whenever we'd upset each other, we would always make things right, but it was not in the way that you might expect. You would think maybe we would be able to come to one another and have a face-to-face conversation and say, listen, I'm sorry for what I did. It's okay. You're forgiven. That didn't happen for us. What we would do almost exclusively was whenever my sister would upset me and it was clear like she was in the wrong, she would write a letter and she would put it outside my door. Anybody else in the room ever do this? I'm the only one. Good. So... That's probably something dysfunctional. I don't know. But she would write a letter and she'd place it outside my door. And so when I'd open my door in the morning, there'd be a letter there. And it would say something like, hey, Trevor, this is Shelby. And I'm sorry for what I did to you yesterday. Would you please forgive me? I love you, your sister. And that was very nice. And we would continue on. Everything was cool. And if I upset her in some kind of way, I did something wrong, I too would eventually sit down and write a letter. And I'd place it outside of her door. And it would say something like, hey, Shelby, it's Trevor from across the hall. And... I just want you to know what I did to your stuffed animals yesterday. I'm very sorry, and please forgive me. Love, your brother. And this is how our communication happened. Almost exclusively, it was by letter, back and forth, trying to make it. And the reason I think that was so effective for us is I had a chance to sit down and say exactly what I wanted to say. I had a chance to sit down and really think through, what am I trying to communicate here? Because sometimes if I tried to do it in the moment, or maybe face-to-face, I would get upset over the conflict, and we would never really resolve. So for me, to sit down and write a letter was a helpful thing to be able to get all the words out that I wanted to say, all the things that I really wanted to communicate. And what's interesting is maybe everybody in the room, you've written a letter, a text, maybe a message of some kind that you never actually sent. But just to write it out, maybe it was helpful for you to really process through. Maybe there was a letter or an email or a text that you did write and you did send and you shouldn't have. Anybody in the room can relate to that. But either way, this kind of communication, this writing of letters is an effective way for us to have interpersonal relationships and specifically to deal with conflict within our lives. It's so effective, actually, that thousands of years ago, this is exactly the way that Paul dealt with the early church as well. He wrote letters to them to be able to deal with some of the things that they were dealing with. So letters can lead to reconciliation, and Paul understood this. So in fact, as you look through the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, of all the letters that Paul writes, you stumble upon this one little tiny letter called Philemon. Now, this letter is only one chapter long. It's only 25 verses. It's incredibly short. In fact, if you wouldn't pay attention, you might just skim right over it and never look at it. To be very honest, I've read this letter before, but I've never actually studied it until today in presenting it to, well, I studied this week, but in order to be able to preach it today. And so this is the first time go around. Let's see how it goes. But this one little letter holds so much information for us, I believe, that we can apply to our life and to be able to navigate some of the conflicts and difficulties that we find ourselves in. Because here's what's true, and I know it's true. Every person in this room, if you were to think about some of the places that you've been most harmed, most hurt, most struggled, more than likely it has to do with a relationship of some kind. Something was said, something was done, and you find yourself, maybe even this morning, still bruised and battered from that particular thing. So I believe Philemon, this one chapter, these 25 verses, has something to say to us today if we have ears and a heart to hear it. So this letter was written by Paul, and we know that because the very first few verses of Philemon says Paul, and not only Paul, but someone who's in chains and who's in prison. So apparently Paul is in prison at the time he's writing this letter. We don't exactly know where, we don't exactly know why, but he's in chains and he's in prison in these first few verses as he writes. We also find out in the first few verses who he's writing the letter to. Because he says, this letter is to Philemon. And here's what we know about Philemon. Apparently, he was a man who lived in Colossae and who was very well off. He had a lot of resources. And one of the ways we know this is because it's not just written to Philemon, but also to the church which meets in his home. So Philemon was someone in his community who had actually had a church who begun to meet in his home after he had met with Paul. This more than likely was started through a partnership between Paul and Philemon, this early church. So Paul's writing this letter. I'm in chains. I'm in prison at this point in time, but I want to write you something specific. So Philemon chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, here's what Paul writes to Philemon in the church meeting in his home. He says, I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all the holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. Then he says, I pray that your partnership with us in faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share in the sake of Christ. So Paul, the very beginning of this letter, is writing so nicely to Philemon. He's like, listen, I admire your strong faith and your love that you extend to all people. And then he uses this very important word in that second section, and it's the word koinonia. It's the Greek word which means partnership, partnership. So Paul says, not only do I remember you for your strong faith and for your love for all people, but I also remember you because of the partnership that we share with one another, this koinonia. This word means a sharing of fellowship because of a common ground of some kind in the midst of uniqueness and difference. It's a business term. It's a shared investment in something. So apparently Philemon and Paul are sharing in this investment of something, and they're sharing in a partnership of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as Paul writes to Philemon, he says, listen, I want to write to you and say how amazing you are with your faith and your love for all people. And let me remind you about the partnership that we have in the gospel of Jesus. And here's why, Philemon, because I'm about to say something difficult to you. Anybody ever started a letter like that before? Listen, I love you very much. You are so wonderful. And the reason I'm saying this is because I have to have a baseline here for me to say something difficult to you. But it's because of our partnership that I feel like I can. So here's the backstory of this letter. We find out throughout the letter that Philemon, at this point in time, he had had a slave who was living in his home. Now, this is the ancient Near East thousands of years ago. I want to be very clear about that. This was regular practice for this particular culture. Even as I read this, and particularly in our culture today, to read this text can be a difficult thing to hear about Philemon and this slave that he has named Onesimus. But Paul, as you'll see throughout the letter, is very progressive with his understanding of this slavery situation. You see, he really lifts Onesimus up throughout the letter. But even to read if the first read can be a difficult thing to see. But apparently Philemon had this slave named Onesimus who lived in his home. And at some point in time or another, Onesimus has run away. He's somehow gotten away Philemon and he's left. And somewhere along the way, he potentially has taken something from Philemon as well. So he's not just run away, but he's taking something from him. And Onesimus ends up in a location wherever Paul is in chains, wherever he's imprisoned. Now, we don't know exactly if Onesimus knows who Paul is, but it's very possible that he does. Because if Paul was there to help Philemon start this church, potentially Onesimus and Paul may have met. But Onesimus ends up where Paul is and spends time with him while he's in chains. And apparently, according to the letter, Paul actually leads Onesimus, this runaway slave, leads him to a saving relationship with Jesus, shares the gospel with him, and Onesimus becomes a Christian. So what Paul is doing is he's writing back to Philemon, being very clear about what he's communicated to Onesimus as a new believer. And what Paul has said to Onesimus is, you have to go back. That's a tough word. You have to go back. But not only that, but Paul is also speaking to Philemon about how he expects Philemon to welcome him back. Major distinctions and a huge shift in understanding here. This creates a bit of a dilemma and a bit of a conflict. Because as Paul writes this letter, Onesimus is thinking, if I go back, this could be impossible because he could be killed for this. He might as well have committed murder. The fact that he runs away from his owner could cause him to be put to death. But Paul says, you have to go back. It's a difficult teaching. But here's why Paul believes he can say this to Philemon. All the things that he'll write in the next few verses. It's because of their koinonia, their partnership in the gospel. Here's what I've found to be true in my life. And maybe you found it be true in yours as well. Partnership in the gospel is the foundation for true relationship. Partnership, koinonia in the gospel of Jesus is the foundation for true relationship. Paul is being very careful to communicate to Philemon what he is expecting of him. And the way that he does it is by talking about the shared common ground they have with one another. Even though they may not see this from the same vantage point, same point of view, he reminds them, we have each submitted to Jesus, and so because of that, Jesus takes precedent over every circumstance, over all that happens around us in every single conflict. It's because of koinonia. It's because of the shared investment that we have in the gospel of Jesus. Here's what I know. In my life, some of the most difficult conversations I've ever had with someone, some of the most difficult conversations I've ever had that someone's had with me, it's been able to happen because of a shared partnership in the gospel of Jesus. Because I know that person has my best interest in mind, and I have the same. Without that partnership, these kinds of conversations become incredibly difficult. Because here's the thing, every one of us in this room, we want to have relationships that are beautiful, do we not? We all want to have friendships that function at a high level. We all want to have marriages that are really healthy. We would love to see our communities with the racial divide be broken down, war-torn areas around our world. We would love to see that be eradicated, but here's the only way this happens, because of a shared partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have too many interests that conflict with one another. So Paul says, here's the reason, Philemon, I can write this to you and demand this of you, is because of our shared koinonia, our investment in the gospel of Jesus, mutual investment. So Paul writes these things. One of the greatest gifts that I have right now at this church is after serving here for many, many years, is many students who were once my middle school students are now getting married. And so they're asking me to do weddings. It's so much fun, but it also makes me feel so old. Because I knew you when you were in sixth grade, and now I'm standing before you and you're saying I do to this guy or this girl. And it's a bit of a transition for me. But one of my favorite things to do is to sit down with these couples before they get married and spend time with them and to be very specific with them and tell them, in order for this marriage to work, in order for you to really love one another the way that God would intend you to love one another, there's only one way this happens. And that is if Jesus Christ is the center of your relationship. That you, husband, are completely committed to him first. And you, wife, you are committed to him first. And because of that koinonia, that fellowship, that partnership, that allows you to navigate all the conflict that you're surely going to have. Think of friendships. All the conflict and rub that we have within friendships, the same thing is true. The way that we can navigate this is by realizing that Jesus is our priority, both of us. And so because of that, he's priority. Every circumstance, every conflict bows down to him. I talked to Pastor Faye just this week, and she said, how many times we have a conversation with someone from the church, and like, hey, listen, you need to get involved in this, Pastor Faye. You should get in the middle of it. And I love what she said. She said, no, I don't. You need to put Jesus in the middle of it. And that is absolutely true. He should be the shared common ground that exists between every single relationship. This is what Paul and Philemon have. This is why Paul can write the things that he's writing, and he believes that 100%. So Paul then writes this in Philemon chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, just after what we just read. He says this, therefore, although I in Christ could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of what? Love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Think about what Paul is saying here. To Philemon, Onesimus was a slave. What's Paul call him? My son. Paul sees him as a spiritual son because he's the one who's led him to a saving faith in Jesus. So when Paul writes to him, he says to Philemon, I could order you to do this. Like I could say you don't have an option, you got to welcome him back. But I don't do that. Instead, the way the conversation goes is I want you to do this on the basis of love. I want to appeal to you on the basis of love. Even though Paul could demand it, he doesn't. The motivation has to be love. After refereeing many conflicts and fights between my two sons for many years, I've learned a few things. And one of the things I've learned more than anything is if I were to go to one of my sons who was in conflict with the other and I would say to them, you have to go say you're sorry to him. How well does that go? I mean, he might do it. He might walk over and be like, listen, I'm really sorry, whatever. But does he mean it? No. I mean, I could order him to do it. I'm your dad. You have to because I say so. And then he goes and does it, but nothing happens. It's just a circumstance. He doesn't really mean it. He doesn't care about it. Same thing is true in my marriage. If I've wronged my wife in some kind of way and I go up and I'm like, listen, honey, okay, my bad. We'll never do it again. I'm sorry. I don't really mean that. And here's the thing. I'm not acting out of love. I'm doing it out of an order. I'm doing it because I have to. Paul says, I could do that for you. I could say you have to do this because I order you to, but instead I want to appeal to you on the basis of love because it's the right thing to do, not because I'm telling you to do it. If my boys were to go in their room and spend a little bit of time thinking about, and if they were to come and apologize to one another because they're brothers, because they love one another, because they've lived together for who knows how long, if that's their motivation, that's completely different than doing it because I told them to. N.T. Wright, great theologian and writer, says this. He says that what Paul's trying to do is to get Philemon to think Christianly, to think from a Christian point of view. You see, for a lot of us as Christians, we're looking for someone to tell us what to do in every circumstance. What should I do here? How should I react here? The truth is, love should be the guide for how we react in every situation. What is the most loving thing to do here? It doesn't mean you never disagree with someone, because that might be the most loving thing. It doesn't mean you don't tell the truth, because that might be the most loving thing. But how do we think Christianly? I love the way N.T. Wright talks about this. He says that in his country, he's from England, he said that there are children who have grown up playing soccer in his country from the time they were little boys, all on their own, kicking the soccer ball in the backyard, learning how to play soccer. And those players are way better than the kids who have grown up being coached their entire life. And the reason he says that is because those who've been coached their entire life, they only know how to think from what they've been coached. But he said the ones who've played in the backyard all the way, they've had every circumstance thrown at them. They've known how to respond. What would it look like for us as Christians to not wait to know what to do because someone told us to, because we ought to do it, but instead we would know how to respond because love has become the way that we live. It's become intrinsically a part of us. And so every circumstance, every conflict we find ourselves in, we have learned how to respond with love. This is what Paul is trying to get Philemon to do. I could tell you to do this, but I'm not going to. I want to appeal to you on the basis of love. You see, reconciliation is not an order, but it is an obligation. It's not an order. Every one of us in this room, we have free will to choose to forgive, to choose to make things right, to choose to reconcile, but we don't have to. And that's the way God has set this up. And Philemon has the same kind of choice as well. What will he do with Onesimus? How will he respond to Onesimus? Paul's trying to get Onesimus to see that because he's been forgiven, because he has been rescued, that the gospel, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration is on full display by the way that he responds to Onesimus when he comes home. I appeal to you on the basis of love. You see, just as our reconciliation with God, every one of us in this room, was an invitation to respond, the same is true for Philemon. It's an obligation. If we call ourselves Christians, this is the way that we should act, but we have a choice in doing it or not. It's not an order. It's an obligation. But if you read the rest of the chapter, you find out that Paul, what he's doing here is he's enacting what I would call mom guilt. Does anybody know what mom guilt is? You know what mom guilt is. This is when my mom, when I was a kid, would come and be like, hey, Trevor, I need you to help me with something. You don't have to, but I, yes, I do. It's very clear. Like, I don't have an option. I mean, you don't have to, Trevor, but it's very clear. Like, I have to. I've got to respond in this kind of way. I've got to be a part of this. This is mom guilt. Here's what Paul does. Not only has he said this, but then in verse 19, he says this to Philemon, not to mention that you owe me your very life. You don't have to do this, Philemon, but I just want to remind you that you owe me your very life, meaning Paul's the one who led Philemon to Christ to begin with. His salvation, his eternity is because Paul has invested in his life. So finally, you don't have to do this. I'm not going to order you to. I want to appeal to you on the basis of love, but just a reminder, you owe me your very life. Then in verse 21, he says this, I am confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. That's a mom thing to say, right? I'm fully confident you're going to do more than I even ask you to do in this letter. So Paul is really being heavy-handed here, but he's doing it in a way that he wants Philemon to choose so that Philemon can learn to live Christianly, to do the right thing in every single circumstance. It's our choice. It's Philemon's choice. Now, to be very clear here, within this room, there are many different scenarios, more than likely, where someone has been hurt or wronged. There's need for reconciliation in some kind. We have to have wisdom to know how to handle each one of these scenarios because some of them may not be the safest thing to enter back into. But for some of us in this room, we've used all kinds of excuses why we don't reconcile. And we know in our heart that it's not the right kind of excuse. We know that it's less than. And if God has given us the grace and mercy that he's given us to in our life, then we are obligated to give it to others as well. This is the way this relationship works. And it's interesting what happens next as Paul has this conversation with Philemon because he writes about Onesimus in a very specific way. You see, Onesimus's name, his actual name means this, useful. Useful. Onesimus's name means useful. So when Paul writes to Philemon in verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. It's masterful what Paul does here. He takes his name and says to him, listen, before he was just a slave to you. He was useless to you, really, in the end. He was dehumanized, which every slave would have been thousands of years ago. And the one still today, all around the world. Useless to you. But now he has become what? Useful. His actual name has become useful, not just to you, but also to me. Because you see what's happened here is Onesimus, when he became a follower of Jesus, he has entered into the exact same partnership, the exact same koinonia that Philemon and Paul share with one another. And now you have who added? Onesimus, who's become useful beyond what he's ever been useful for. He's actually become humanized once again. He's no longer a slave, but Paul says now he's a brother in Christ. It's transformed everything. Think about all the places and times in our life where we've had some kind of conflict with someone. Because of that conflict, we've dehumanized them in our mind as well. We've written them off for whatever reason. We've written off that relationship. They're nothing but a nuisance, a bother, an object of frustration. Paul seems to suggest that if we can find it within ourselves by the help of God's Spirit to be reconciled to one another, there's a transformation that could happen where people could become useful. We could enter into relationship and experience a whole new kind of relationship with those individuals, valuable once again, and change the whole thing on its head. I recently got back last weekend from 10 days in Liberia with Jeff Kersey. Woo! That was a joke. He's not here. Don't tell him I said that. But 10 days in Liberia on a mission trip, and I'll be honest with you, it was one of the most difficult trips I've ever been on. After 20 plus mission trips, this one was difficult. And one of the things that was most difficult was seeing this country, Liberia, that had been ripped apart by two different civil wars, just a few years apart from one another. First one was 7 years long. Second one was 4 years long. 250,000 people were killed in the country during the civil war. I mean, I can't imagine the kind of need for reconciliation that goes so far back for all the people that live in that country. We spent time with a lot of different pastors there and teaching and training with them. And there was one conversation I had with one pastor. I'll never forget what he said to me because I asked him, what do you see for your country? Like, what do you want for your country? And here's what he said. Our desire is to see our people, our country restored. And we will not rest until we experience that restoration. All of these pastors, they see their job as not just to be people who go and give a nice sermon on a Sunday morning. They see their job is to go back into their own community, their own country, and heal wounds that are so deep and restore people that are so deep. Because here's the problem. A lot of us in this room, something was said to us a long time ago, and we've held on to it. And we have no desire to see restoration. In fact, we would rather see retribution for what's taken place. While people who's had a whole country destroyed by years of civil war, what they want more than anything else is to see healing take place. I was convicted in my heart to come back and say, who are the people that I'm holding back any kind of forgiveness from? That I'm not going and trying to make things right from? If they can live their life in that kind of way, why can't I? It's put on display, full display for everyone to see. What would it look like for us to live in this kind of way, to desire forgiveness and reconciliation with those who have become alien to us, those who become useless to us, that they might become useful once again? Here's what Philemon chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 says as Paul continues on. He says, perhaps the reason that he, Onesimus, was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back, what? Forever. I love the way he writes this. He's been gone from you for a little while, but when he comes back, he'll be with you forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and also as a brother in the Lord. There's a perspective shift that Paul has here. He's trying to get Philemon to see that even though he's been gone from you for a little while, and for Philemon, this would have been an investment that was lost. His slave has run away. This is a source of frustration, a daily irritation, a total waste of time potentially in Philemon's mind. But look what Paul helps him to see. He's been gone from you for a little while, but look what's happened. He's discovered Jesus. And now he's going to come back and return, and he'll be with you forever. And not as a slave this time, but now as a brother. It's a complete shift from the way we could see things. Paul is trying to get Philemon to see that short-term conflict is an opportunity for long-term relationship. Short-term conflict is an opportunity for long-term relationship. Now, short-term may mean a lot of things for a lot of people in the room. What would happen, though, if we were to see that conflict that we're a part of as an opportunity, a possibility, an invitation to a long-term relationship? To be very honest, years ago at this church, I had a conflict with an individual, and it was very painful. There were things that were said, and it was a difficult few years of trying to navigate that relationship. And to be honest, when I would come and I would stand at the pulpit and I would preach, all I could think in my mind was really some of this conflict. I lamented what had taken place. And somewhere along the way, after really years of this, I think both of us began to realize that we need to get out of our trenches and find that because of our partnership, our koinonia, our partnership in the gospel, it was bigger than what we had been holding on to and the conflict that we've been having with one another. And that relationship was restored. But the best thing that I've discovered about this is our relationship now is deeper than it was before. It's richer than it was before. Something about the struggle that we went through and the difficulty that we went through and actually came out the other side, I'm actually grateful for the conflict that we had in a very strange way. Now, I'm not suggesting going making conflict just for the sake of conflict. But if you can flip the perspective to see that these short-term conflicts, these things that we go through and wrestle through, is an opportunity for long-term relationship. Some of the people that I'm closest with in my life are people that I've gone through the most difficult stuff with, that I've wrestled and struggled with. Our friendships are forged in fire. My wife and I, after 10 years of marriage now, some of the difficult things that we've gone through are some of the things that have made us the closest that we could possibly be. There's value in all of this. And Paul wants Philemon to see it. He's been gone from you for a while, but when he returns, it's forever. And he's not a slave anymore. Now he is your brother. Paul sees this reconciliation as something that is worth the fight, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult. And here's the thing. This could cost Philemon a lot to do this. He could be judged within his culture for receiving a slave back into his home and not treating him as a slave anymore, but now as a brother in Christ. Onesimus could lose his very life by returning to this place. But Paul sees it as something that is worthwhile doing. And here's why, and this is key. Even though there may not be a lot to gain for each one of them, and potentially a lot to lose for each one of them, what is possible here is for the whole community to see what grace, mercy, and forgiveness and reconciliation actually looks like. The world around us is looking at us as people who call ourselves Christians. They're looking at us to see how we handle conflict. What will we do? How will we respond? Think over the past few years, some of the most tragic of tragedies in our country. There have been people within the midst of that tragedy who have responded with grace and forgiveness, and the world has no idea what to do with it. Think about just Charleston alone, the way those families responded to their loved ones being murdered. The world does not know what to do with that. It's counterculture to the world. but it's totally within culture of the kingdom to show grace, mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. And Paul, in his letter, will stop at nothing to get Philemon to see this. Here's what he says at the very end, verse 18 and 19. Paul says this: if he has done you wrong or owes you anything, charge it to who? Me. Paul says, if he's done you wrong in any kind of way, if it's cost you anything, if this has burdened you in any kind of way, charge it to my account. I'll take care of it. Paul says, I'll take care of it. I'm writing you this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Just a reminder again, Philemon. But Paul so graciously is stepping in the middle of all of this. In the very beginning of the letter, you see Paul put his arm around Philemon. Listen, you're my brother. Every time I think about you, I pray for you. Your love and your faithfulness is so amazing. At the end of the letter, he puts his arm around Onesimus. This is my son. He's not a slave anymore. He's now a brother. He's got his arms around both these two individuals. And you see this really clear allusion to what Paul is trying to get at. Never in this letter, these 25 verses, does Paul talk about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's not mentioned. But he demonstrates it all the way through. And maybe most clearly right here in verses 18 through 19. Because he says, if he's done you wrong, if he's harmed you in any kind of way, Philemon, charge it to my account. Paul wants Philemon to have no reason that he should not do this. All reasons off the table. It's a very clear allusion to what Christ did on the cross for us. I mean, think about Jesus, who was just arrested, who was just crucified, who's looking on the faces of those who has just done this to him. And what does he say to the Father? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. For any wrong that they have done, Christ says, charge it to my account. I'll pay for it. I'll take care of it in order for them to be reconciled to the Father. You see, the entire chapter, the entire letter that Paul writes is based around this one concept, that we have been forgiven so much by a loving Savior that we have no reason to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness towards others. So as he puts his arms around these two individuals, charge it to my account. Charge it to my account. He ends by saying this. What I see within this letter, sometimes we're Philemon, sometimes we're Onesimus, and sometimes we are Paul. If we were to be honest and think about your life, I mean, sometimes we're Philemon. What do we do when we find ourselves having the upper hand? You know, I know sometimes in my household, I can find where I know if I say this one thing, I can just dig to my wife, and I know it's going to hurt her. I know it's going to be the right thing to say at this point in time to get back. Maybe wives, you know the exact same thing that you can do or say that's just going to dig the knife just enough to your husband. We have the power. How do we handle it? What do we do with it? When you're in a friendship and you know that someone has wronged you, and you know you could say this one thing, you could hold power over their head, do you? Because Philemon has every right by the culture to punish Onesimus. But Paul says, don't. Show grace. Show mercy. What do we do when we're Onesimus, when we find ourselves underneath someone's boot? We've put ourselves in a situation, we find ourselves in a situation where power is over us. How do we respond? Do we avoid it altogether? That was an option for him. Avoid every situation? Or do we go right back in and make sure whatever we can do on our end, we make things right? And sometimes we find ourselves as a Paul, right smack in the middle of a relationship, two individuals within conflict. And I want to be mindful for you. Don't place yourself there on purpose. But if you find yourself there as a Paul in the middle of this conflict, remind those who are involved the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's been offered to us by Christ. Put it on his account. He'll take it. I'm afraid that one of the reasons that many of us struggle with this in this room is we've never truly understood the grace and the mercy that's been given to us by Jesus. And it's incredibly difficult to offer that to others when we've never understood it ourselves. And so this morning, I want to close this way. I want us to pray in a moment, but I want everyone to hear me in this room. You are loved by God. You are loved by God. In whatever way we need to be reconciled to God, it's been done by Christ on the cross. All forgiveness, all grace, all mercy, we've been made right with him. And we are intended, not as an order, but as an obligation to live this life out in front of the world around us to show what grace, mercy, and reconciliation really looks like. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you today, more than likely with some kind of situation, some kind of struggle, some kind of conflict that we're in the midst of now, or maybe has scars from a long time ago. I pray that today, God, that first and foremost, we would respond to the crazy love, the grace and the mercy that you offer to us, God. I pray that you would show us, God, appeal to us on the basis of love, of what it looks like to handle that in every single situation, every conflict that we find ourselves in. God, I ask boldly that in this room and across our campus today, that people of Mount Horeb would live a life of reconciliation to those around them. I pray that parents be reconciled to children in this room, God, that couples be reconciled to one another in this room, that friendships would be restored. And I pray that in the end, God, that you would receive all glory, honor, and praise because you are displaying your great love for the world through us. So Jesus, forgive us for the times where we want to try to hold it back. We want to get our own revenge. May we place it into your hands and trust you with all things. Lord, we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.